The top of the paper of your handout has a quote that I think is incredibly instructive for believers today. I think it would do us good to read it. When the Lord delivered Martin Luther and brought to him salvation and was teaching him the truth, he was led by the Holy Spirit, I believe, to nail his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church to challenge the false doctrine of the Roman institution. And the first thesis that he put was this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. This is absolutely true and absolutely needed today on a topic that is sown great confusion. And I believe the enemy has sown great confusion about this topic. I pray that as we talk about it today, about repentance, especially in regards to worship, that we honor him and be truthful to what repentance actually is. Again, worship, as the few times I've had the privilege to teach, we've talked about worship and gone through definition a few times. I pulled one again just for your edification here. Worship, of course, again, as we talked, is a personal and moral fellowship with God. And it's relevant to every sphere of life. So again, worship is not just the corporate gathering of believers on the Lord's Day, although it is that. And it is a beautiful event that we do together. Worship is every act of your life. We are creatures of worship. We are made to worship. We worship something. Now, biblical worship, true worship that God requires, is a fellowship with God, an obedient fellowship with God. And we practice worship on an individual level, and when we gather together, we practice it on a corporate level. Now, repentance. What exactly is repentance? Who's repentance for? In my life, I've met many Christians who've had many different definitions of what repentance actually is. I remember meeting believers who were under the impression that repentance is simply just a change of mind. If you've been in the church for any amount of time, you may have heard this definition where repentance is just basically changing your mind about who Jesus Christ is. That a profession of faith, actually believing in the intellectual fact that Christ is the Son of God and he died for sins, if you believe that, therefore that is repentance, and they would say that that, of course, brings salvation. I don't believe that that is faithful to what the Word actually teaches. I've also met other believers who thought that repentance was a one-time act that believers do, and then once you've gotten repentance out of the way, you're good. And that you no longer need to repent for sins anymore because the Lord has forgiven you. So just rest in that. Again, I don't believe that to be faithful to the Word either. So what is repentance? What is repentance? In their book, Integrative Theology, two Bible teachers, Gordon Lewis and Bruce Damaris, have a very good definition, a simple one that I think covers all the elements of it. It says, repentance signifies the sinner's determination to turn from all known sin. It involves an intellectual element, recognition of sin, an emotional element, sorrow for sin, and a voluntary element, abandonment of sin. I believe all three things are important to what biblical repentance actually is: a recognition of sin, sorrow for sin, and abandoning that sin. And Pastor Jeff has used Heidelberg Catechism in his article on repentance, which is included, and I will refer to today because it's an excellent one. He's quoted the Heidelberg Catechism and gives another definition of repentance that's helpful. Repentance is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Notice, repentance is a turning from what you once thought sin was to what you think of it now, and not just what you think, but how you feel about it. Not, I know it's wrong, but I still love it, so therefore I will keep in it. But it is I know this is wrong, and what I used to love, I now hate. Therefore, I run from it. You change, your desire changes from love to hate for sin. And then conversely, your feelings towards God change from hating God to loving him and wanting to obey him. Now, I think it's also helpful when we talk about repentance to look at the source of repentance. And what exactly, where does repentance come from? Is this just a human ability that all humans have? Does everyone have the ability to repent? Or must repentance come from somewhere outside of the human? Now, I believe this is a unique teaching to Reformed theology, which we hold to here at Christ Fellowship, that repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God to his elect. And there are several verses here, but I just want to look at one in particular. I want to look at Acts. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2. I think that's a little bit better one, a clearer one. 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy, chapter 2. We go to starting at verse 24, and Paul is giving his last final words to Timothy and instructing him on how to actually address false teachers in the church. What are you to do? Or those who are quarrelsome in the church? What do you do with those unrepentant, hard people in the church? What are you to do with them? Well, verse 24. In verse 25, talk about what Timothy is to do. And we look here, and it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." And now we turn to the opponents, "correcting his opponents with gentleness." Now notice what Paul says here. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And verse 26 says, "And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." I don't know of another verse that can be any more clear than 2 Timothy 2:25 is. Repentance is a gift from God. Due to all men being lost in sin and being morally incapable of doing anything to please God, God must supply what the human needs in order to obey him. We, in and of ourselves, cannot obey God unless God miraculously intervenes and gives us what we need, changes our hearts, regenerates us in order for us to actually obey. Now, repentance is a key part of that. God must give thee repentance. Now, on the other hand, the Bible is also clear that even though that God is the ultimate cause or the giver of repentance, God is not commanded to repent. God is not commanded to repent. People are. God may give it, but God does not say, "Wait till I give you repentance and then use it." God commands people everywhere to repent. And I'm referring to Acts 17:30, and we can turn there just very quickly, Acts 17:30, so you can see this. Paul is on Mars Hill, and he is informing those who made their idol to the unknown God who that God is and what he wants, what he demands from them. Acts 17, verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." All people everywhere to repent. Because why? He's fixed a world day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. So, God gives the repentance, but people are commanded to repent. So what does that mean? So, everyone everywhere is commanded to repent. And those whom God has called to salvation will repent because the Holy Spirit moves in them, changes their hearts, regenerates them. And the immediate fruit of that is repentance. The immediate sign of that is repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. So even though God gives the repentance, man is called on to repent. They're not to wait for God. They are to obey. Any questions on that? It's character. What is repentance's character? And we can turn to the insert here. This is very helpful. It's at the end of your handout. Pastor Jeff wrote this. I thought this was an excellent point, and I'm not sure if this has been handed out before. I know this is on Pastor Jeff's blog, but I think it's so helpful for all of us to have it, so I thought we'd include it. What is the character of repentance? And Pastor Jeff goes through 2 Corinthians 7:11, and he talks about what real biblical repentance looks like. And he notes some marks from 2 Corinthians 7:11. Let's just look at that verse very quickly. It's on the page 5, I believe. For behold, what earnestness this very thing. And what is this very thing? This godly sorrow, repentance, has produced in you. What's this look like? What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What longing? What zeal? What avenging of wrong? In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And I won't go through every aspect of biblical repentance in detail. This is just, you need to take some time, maybe this evening or this week, to look through this, because I think it's very eye-opening. But look, there are seven key points. It's vindication. In other words, the sinner acknowledges the sin. What happened? This is what I did. This is my sin. They affirm it and they confess it. Second, indignation. They hate the sin. This is where the hatred of sin comes in. The fear is, I don't want to fall into the sin again. I'm scared of falling into that sin, so I'm going to reject it. The longing. This is the longing of being right in God's eyes, the longing to pursue righteousness. Fifth is zeal. This is a zeal to kill the sin. In other words, it's not just enough to say, I hate that sin, I'm scared I'm going to turn away from it, but this is actually putting sin to death. It's killing every life source that could be possibly feeding that sin. It's strangling it. Strangling it and loving it, maybe, perhaps, if you were to get a more vivid picture of that. And sixth, avenging of wrong. In other words, if there's a sin against a person and you've done wrong, you want to make sure you get that right. You want to make sure that you make that wrong right. However you can, if that is possible, do it. And so this would be what true repentance looks like. Again, please take some time later on to look through that in detail. Now, how does repentance, we've talked about it, we know what it looks like, where it comes from, who's supposed to do it, what its character is. Now, how does repentance interact with worship? Well, there are a few points that I want to make and talk about just a little bit with you as far as how repentance interacts with worship. But the first thing I noticed in the Word, and we just have a few examples we'll go through here today, is repentance is the first act of worship. Repentance really is the first act of worship that the regenerate perform. The very first act. Now, there's a few aspects, but one that always sticks out to me, and I love to point out in the Old Testament as a fantastic example of God's grace, is the wicked king Manasseh. Honestly, if 2 Chronicles 33 didn't include Manasseh's repentance, I would believe that he ended up lost, that he never repented. But that's why the Holy Spirit revealed this to us, to show that repentance, even for someone as wicked as Manasseh, is possible. Manasseh was an infamous idolater. Manasseh was also known in Israel's history for participating in child sacrifice. Manasseh even killed his own children, burned his own children, made them pass through the fire, as the word says. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 33 and look at Manasseh's repentance. 2 Chronicles 33. Now the Lord, the Old Testament records that the Lord repeatedly tried to get Manasseh to turn back from his idolatrous ways, to repent, and Manasseh refused to do so. He absolutely refused to do so. So, what does God do to him? 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the king of the army of the king of Assyria, and captured Manasseh with hooks, and bound him with chains of bronze, and brought him to Babylon. So the Lord causes the Assyrian army to go in to make Manasseh captive, to take out people and put them into captivity. And what happens? Manasseh finally sees his sin for what it is, and his offense to a holy God, the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of his great-great-great-grandfather, David. He sees his sin for how horrible it is, and what does he do? Verse 12. When he was in great distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself before the God of his fathers. Humble. We've talked about humility in worship. Manasseh sees who he finally is as a great sinner in need of salvation. He needs God to intervene on his behalf. And he entreats them. He pleads with God for forgiveness. He humbles himself. He turns from himself. He turns from himself as his source of strength and greatness. He says, I need you. You are king. I am not. The Lord hears his prayer. Verse 13. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. To the end of verse 13. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, the word Lord is Yahweh, the Lord was God. Manasseh finally sees God for who he is, the Lord for who he is. He humbles himself. He puts himself in a position of lowliness to his great king. He worships him. This is the first genuine act of obedience that Manasseh ever did. And the Lord heard him. A second example, Acts 2, a New Testament example. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And he is proving to the Jewish people there for the Feast of Pentecost that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised Christ that all of the Old Testament prophets prophesied before him. And that they themselves rejected him. That they themselves killed him, delivered him to the Romans to be murdered. When he concluded his sermon, the people were what? The Greek there is pierced to the heart. God, through the proclamation of the word through Peter's mouth, pierces their heart. God intervenes and miraculously shows them what they've done. They find their spiritual eyes are opened and they awake. And what is their response? They don't know what to do. They are absolutely brought to their knees in conviction. That's what they say. They say, what shall we do? We don't know what to do. What is the first thing that Peter tells them to do? Repent. Repent and be baptized. And that is exactly what they do. Repentance is the first act of worship that any true regenerate person actually does. They know that the gap must be bridged. They know that they are not in right standing with God and they need to make that right. God reveals that to them. That's what the order is under letter C. The order is so important here. Again, this goes to show you that, again, repentance is a divine gift of God. It is not a human ability. God does what? God proclaims his word. He intervenes. He speaks. God reveals his will. He moves upon the sinner. What happens next? The heart changes. Manasseh changed. He realized his spiritual state. The people realized what they did in crucifying the Messiah. And their next act, their first act, is repentance. So repentance is the first act of worship that every regenerate person performs. So if a person claims to be regenerate and born again, but does not repent, what does that tell you? They're not regenerated. they're not regenerate. May a regenerate person's repentance not be fully informed by the word? Yes. May it be inadequate? Yes. But if they're a believer, the repentance is real. It will be there. True repentance will be there. Second point, when we talk about repentance interacting with worship, repentance was a regular part of Israel's worship. The Old Testament book of Leviticus lays out how Israel is to worship God. The entire book of Leviticus is all about this. God is a holy God, and you cannot approach him any way that you please. It is a very prescribed way for the people of Israel to worship him. And it's a very detailed order, including the sacrifices. And the sin offering and the guilt offering are listed in starting in Leviticus 4 and goes from sin offering to guilt offering, and that finishes up in chapter 6, verse 7. This addresses the sins committed and the consequences incurred by the Israelite people. God lays these out in detail. And these offerings were performed to basically maintain the covenant relationship that was inaugurated or started by God. This is a way for the people of Israel to be cleansed from their filthiness as they walked in life. They were sure to sin. And so this is a way in order for them to be continually cleansed by God. This is a way for them to actually demonstrate their faith in what God told them. Now notice in these sin and guilt offerings under letter B, confession and repentance of sins were part of these offerings, were part of the sin offering and the guilt offering. You see that in Leviticus 5 through 6, and Numbers 5, 6 through 8. And now this confession, it demonstrates true repentance. And it illustrates that performing or participating in the sacrifices alone without faith is meaningless. See, God was not fooled. You could not just offer your lamb and just say, okay, I've appeased God, I'll go on my way and my sins are taken care of. No. Of course, God knows all things. He knows your heart. So the confession and the repentance was the way for the people of Israel to demonstrate that their repentance, that their faith was genuine. Excuse me. The repentance was the verbal way that they could know and the people could know that they were really contrite for their sins, that they were actually resolved to turn from their sins and obey God. God later on, before the exile, condemned the Israelites for offering sacrifices that weren't genuine. You know, they just kept offering sacrifices, but they just never turned from their sin. They kept their idols. They kept worshiping the false god. They kept turning their hearts away. And God knew that, and he wasn't fooled. So confession is taught, and repentance of these sins are taught with the offerings to show that repentance is an important part of worship. Leviticus 6:7 lets us know that in the sin and the guilt offerings, that those for whom atonement was made, in other words, the blood spilt on the altar, and if there was genuine repentance given, the people of Israel were assured that they were forgiven, that God honored their obedience of faith and say, yes, you are forgiven. Your conscience is cleansed. And of course, God's magnificent word in the Old Covenant does also let us know that there are Old Testament examples of those who were sorry for their sins but didn't demonstrate true repentance. And we have to turn to this one because I think it's so important. Go to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. And you'll see King Saul, the first king of Israel, demonstrate sorrow, or what seemed to be true sorrow, but not repentance towards God. Brief background, Saul is ordered to kill the Amalekites. The Amalekites were a evil people that God swore to wipe off from the face of the earth due to their enmity towards God and his plans for his people. He swore that he would wipe them off the face of the earth and they would be remembered no more. And so God tasked Saul saying, I need to fulfill my word. Saul, go and kill them. Leave no one alive. No one. Not women, not children, not the king, not the animals. Wipe them all out. But Saul doesn't do that. He partially obeys. He leaves the king alive and the animals alive because he thinks God would be pleased with the offering of the animals, and he leaves the king alive, probably to boost his own ego to say, look, I've triumphed over this king. And of course, Samuel reveals to Saul that God has completely rejected him as king and would remove the crown from him and give it to another. So 15:24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. In other words, Saul is saying, yeah, I know what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. Now let's just keep moving on like nothing happened. He's quick to shove it under the rug. Saul is not truly contrite to God. He doesn't see his disobedience to God as heinous as it really is. So he says, I'm sorry. Let's just return with me that I may worship the Lord. In other words, Samuel, I need you here because you're a sign that God approves of me. That's how the Lord did it in the Old Covenant. God spoke through the prophet, and as long as the prophet was speaking good words about the king, God gives me the thumbs up. So Samuel, let's just keep moving like none of this ever happened, and it's all good. And Samuel said to Saul, verse 26, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And he said, this is Saul talking again, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. And return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Now notice here in verse 30, he says, what? I realize I've sinned. I'm sorry. Please, I need your approval here. Let me go back and worship the Lord. What's the pronoun? The Lord what? Your God. What was that? Your God. Saul's not even claiming the Lord as his God. See how distant that is? And further, Revelation illustrates that Saul is far from God. At the end of his life, the night before he dies, what is he doing? He's consulting a witch to try to get somehow what's going to happen in this battle. I need to hear from God. And he's desperate because he wants his kingdom to continue. He's not truly contrite. There are other Old Testament examples. There's Ahab, there's Esau, and the people of Israel in Jeremiah 3 are condemned because their word was not sincere. Their repentance was not sincere. Just very quickly, we'll turn there, Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3. And verses 4 and 5. God is recalling what the people are saying to him and how they're calling to him for pardon or for supposed forgiveness. Jeremiah 3, 4 through 5. And God says, have you not just now called to me? My father, you are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? So in other words, he's saying the people here are saying, God, are you going to be angry with us forever? Please, please forgive us. But look what the end of verse 5 says. Behold, you have spoken, but what have you done? You have done all the evil that you could. In other words, they want forgiveness, but they don't want to forsake their evil. False repentance. And God saw it for what it was. But true repentance was definitely a part of Israel's worship. Third, repentance was a regular part of the early church's worship. Now, technically, we can't call John the Baptist's ministry part of the early church, but it was a preparatory way to prepare the work of the foundation of Christ's ministry, who founded the church. John the Baptist, he proclaimed a baptism of what? Repentance. An act of worship that demonstrated those who really desired to be a part of the kingdom of God were submitting themselves to the future Messiah, the King of Israel, who would come and set up his kingdom here on earth. And we have several passages listed for that, John the Baptist preaching repentance. Second, Jesus based his ministry upon calling people to a right relationship of worship to their God through repentance. Repentance. Luke 5. If there is a New Testament author or gospel writer that emphasizes repentance, it's Luke. Again and again, you'll see the term repentance in Luke and also in Acts. Luke 5. Luke 5. Jesus based his ministry on the repentance. Let's look at it. Luke 5, verses 27 through 32. This is Luke's account of Jesus calling Matthew the tax collector. And let's go down to actually verse 30 after he's called Matthew, and the Pharisees are upset with him about it. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus defines his ministry by saying, "I've come to call sinners to return to the Lord their God." Christ made it clear that God was worshipped on heaven and on earth when one sinner is brought to repentance. Stay in Luke, go to Luke 15. Luke 15. It's a very eye-opening, very, I think, joyful passage of Scripture here. Talks about the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus does, in talking about what God's, what the reaction in heaven is when one sinner repents. Verse 6. "And when he who finds his lost sheep comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What are the people rejoicing in? Are they rejoicing in that person who finally said, "Yay, you finally did it? You finally turned to God"? No, they're worshiping God for bringing a lost sheep home. The repentance of a contrite sinner honors God. It breaks out into worship in heaven. And we will be worshiping God forever in the new heavens and new earth for his redemption and his bringing repentance to lost sinners. Certainly a great motive for evangelism, to make heaven break out in joy and rejoicing over sinners who repent. And Jesus also taught that the disciples, when they were to start their ministry of disciple-making when he left, were to preach a gospel of repentance, Luke 24. He bound his apostles to it in 48. Luke 24, 48, he said, "You're my witnesses." In other words, you know what I'm saying here. Hear me well. Do this. And he empowered them to do it through the Holy Spirit. Paul's ministry to the Jews and the Gentiles was rooted in repentance. And he commanded them to live worshipful lives by performing good works that was consistent with right repentance. He said he wanted them to bear fruit that kept with repentance. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus has John write seven letters to seven churches in Revelation, and he calls all of, I think, but two, maybe it was one, to repent of something that they were doing. The church was to collectively turn back to God from their sin they're committing. We call all of them to worship God rightly by forsaking sin. So, repentance. Repentance was a mark of the New Testament and the early church's ministry as well. Four, repentance should be regularly practiced by the individual believer. God's people are called to ongoing repentance as a result of their indwelling sin in their lives. We know we are saved from the power of sin, but we're not saved from the presence of sin. And a gentleman on the pastoral staff of Grace Community, Mike Riccardi, has a great quote. And I wanted to quote this. I thought it was very eye-opening. He says, in a believer's life, a spirit of repentance must be as indwelling as his remaining sin. I thought that was so good. We talk about sin that continues to indwell the believer. So how do we fight that? Well, we must have repentance that indwells us as much as our sin indwells us. That's how much we need to repent. One for one correspondence. One sin, one repentance. 1 John 1:9 is a verse I think most of us who are familiar with the word and been in church for any number of time could probably quote. 1 John 1:9 tells us that the believer should regularly confess and repent of their sins to God so that they be cleansed from unrighteousness. It has been said many times in this church body, in this church gathering, that believers just pick up dirt from the world. As we travel in life, we just sort of pick up things that defile us. And we need the regular cleansing from God. This is what ongoing regular repentance does for us. Luke 17, 3 through 4, talks about how the believer must continually repent to those he has offended. And the offended party must forgive them. It's a very interesting account where Jesus says that if a person comes to you seven times in the day and you've sinned against them, he's sinned against them seven times, and if the person comes to you and says, I repent, you are to what? Forgive them. Now, Jesus wasn't trying to teach that if they come eight times, then, oh, you're out of forgiveness. What it's basically saying is every time a person actually comes and repents for a deed that they've done, you are to forgive them. And the apostles, they respond to this. This is the hard teaching for them. They say, oh, Lord, increase our faith. I don't know if we can handle this. This is really hard. I can't forgive that many times. Increase our faith. Jesus replies by saying, if you had a shred of faith, if you had a mustard seed of faith, you could say to this mountain, be removed. In other words, Jesus is teaching what? You already have what you need to forgive. You don't need more faith. You need to exercise the faith you already have. Now, finally, repentance should be regularly practiced by the church corporately. Jesus gave the disciples guiding principles for ongoing church life as a part of his church. Jesus gave marching orders for the church, how to live out church life. And one of those important parts of church life is church discipline, which addresses sin in the body. This is sin in the body. What are you to do? Well, Matthew 18, 15 through 20 lays this out very beautifully. It's about confronting sin and having the person being confronted by their sin, touched to the heart by the Holy Spirit, repenting of their sin, asking forgiveness, and being restored to the believing community. This is a part of worship. This is obeying the Lord as he taught us to obey. This is a part of ongoing repentance and worship that the corporate body should do. And when the church of Jesus Christ does not practice church discipline, it is not worshiping the Lord as they are. We need to continue to practice church discipline, and I'm glad that we here at Christ Fellowship do practice that. There's probably church discipline that goes on quite a bit, and we don't see it because there are believers who are confronting one another in love over their sin, and there's repentance and forgiveness going on all over us. Hopefully so. James 5 talks about if a believer is ill, they are to call for what? The elders of the church to go and pray for them. And James 5 also talks about how sometimes that sickness can be caused by unrepentant sin in the person who's ill. And they are to confess that sin to the elders, and they will be forgiven. Pray and they'll be forgiven if that person needs sin to be forgiven. 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how the church body must examine themselves and repent of their sins before partaking of the Lord's Supper. Another part of regular worship of the church where repentance is key. And this is taken so flippantly sometimes, and we dare not do that. We dare not drink the cup and eat of the bread in an unworthy manner. We have to examine ourselves before the Lord, have Him reveal to us where we have offended Him, repent of that, and trust in the forgiveness that He already provides through the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:19-22 talks about how Hebrew believers are to collectively draw near to God. And in this context, a public confession of sin, coupled with an appeal for pardon and prayer for strength to live godly lives, is probably a part of that. And this would be putting into practice what Hebrews 4 says, and let's just turn there quickly. Hebrews 4. The author of the book of Hebrews is entreating these Hebrew believers to not abandon their faith, but to take hold of Christ, who is their Messiah. Verse 14 of chapter 4 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace in the time of need." Notice the together language. Let's do this together. Let's approach the throne of grace together and find mercy. And interestingly, as a final note, church history has revealed that corporate worship gatherings reflect their understanding of the gospel by including confession of sin, repentance of sin, and assurance of pardon. The liturgy, in other words, the structure of a church's corporate worship gathering, during the Reformation demonstrated the Reformers' understanding of the gospel by following the call to worship. That's where God reaches out to you saying, "Come to worship me." What happens after that? Well, the people of God give the prayer of adoration. They declare the majesty of God. And then it's followed by what? The prayer of confession. Recognizing one's sin, repenting of it, and turning to God. Have any of you ever been a part of a church that practiced that as part of their worship? Yeah. See, I grew up in a sort of background that sort of thought they had no liturgy, right? And so this was never practiced. And so until I started studying church history, I never understood this aspect. But this is just reflecting what is understood just throughout the Word of God. God calls people to worship. They see God for His holiness and who He truly is. And what do they say? "Woe to me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips," or "I am a sinner." And the worship gathering in the church reflected this. And then after this confession of sin, the assurance of pardon came after the call to a confession, assuring God's people of God's faithfulness to take away their shame, remove their guilt, pardon their sins, just as He promised. So this has been the understanding of the Reformed Church throughout her history, that the confession of sin should be done publicly in the worship gathering and the assurance of pardon. And I just end with this quote from Dr. Chappell, his book, Christ-Centered Worship. He talks about confession of sin and our repentance of sin. He says, "In our confession, we experience God's love because we confront our sin with the greatness of mercy that is already ours through faith in Christ. But we do not earn, gain, or force God's pity by the words or weight of our confession. We are forgiven because He was forsaken, not because our contrition is adequate." So we need to continue to remember that although we are to obey God a right worship with Him by daily repenting of our sins. Remember that you are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that repentance is simply a reply of obedience to our great God and King. You did not earn salvation that way. And that's just a few thoughts on repentance and worship. Does anybody have any questions or comments or any reply to anything or response to anything? Nothing? Okay. I trust that the Lord has blessed us today through just looking at His Word. Let's just pray and we'll be dismissed.